worship, that paragraph speaks about the whole life of worship, offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And that's the whole of life. The shorter catechism, what is man's chief end? And the answer is brief, really. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's a very brief, but it's remarkably full. It almost covers everything. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we don't glorify God any other way than by worshipping, and this is why the whole of life is worship. But we tend to concentrate this evening, as I will, on the gathered worship of God's people. The English word worship is from worthship, which is to give God his worth, to acknowledge that he alone is worthy. But biblical words, really worship, come from service. And obedience, even to God, the Old and New Testament Hebrew and Greek words really come from that context. That they're often interchangeable. And the Lord teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, which is really, may your name be worshipped, may your name be regarded as worthy. And worship affects people in different ways. There in the New Testament, there are experiences of being so struck by the presence of God that people are hit with a profound sense of unworthiness, conviction of their sinfulness. Job, for example, the end of the last chapter, John, as he falls down before the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1, Isaiah, of course, with his vision of God in the temple. Sometimes it causes us to dance with joy, literally, as it did David as he took the ark into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so there's almost this tremendous exhilaration in worship. So there are different experiences, different emotions equally truly connected with worship. So if we ask some questions, where should I worship? Corporately would be the first answer. The Lord teaches the Lord's Prayer in the plural, our Father, and expects his disciples, therefore, if not always to say it together, at least to think of others when they're saying it. It's not just a question of saying my Father. And God expects, the Lord Jesus expects his followers to gather together, to worship together. Hebrews chapter 10 expects Christians to do so, for example, and gently rebukes those who've given up for some reason the habit of meeting together. There are accounts of the Bible of people worshipping together. For example, Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of God gather together. The people of God gather to hear the word being read in Exodus, the people of God would gather together around Sinai to hear God speak, to give the Ten Commandments. So there is the corporate, and clearly in the New Testament, Christians worship together. And that's the center of a church, the church gathered around. Indeed, the word for church from In Greek is ecclesia, although it means literally called out. The meaning of that is not really called out. The meaning is referring to its translation of a Hebrew word, which means the assembly of God's people. So ecclesia really is a recognition that we are assembled people. And so that is essential to worship. But of course we worship alone as well. We need disciplined personal worship and, our corporate worship interacts with that. Daniel famously prayed on his own, worshipped alone. And you have wonderful prayers in many of the Old Testament books. And clearly, we are to worship alone as well. People of my generation, at least, and I think we still try to continue the instruction to have a quiet time, to have make sure every day you have some time with Bible study and prayer. And a very good habit to get into, and I was glad that I did get into it. Some people said it was legalistic, but I find some habits are worth doing. And you can always cut the legalism out, as long as you do it, you realize it's not a matter of salvation, but it's some habits are really worth making a matter of strict principle. So we need to worship God alone. It's good too to worship locally. I know that can't always be done, but it depends. These days, as we are beginning to find out as we look elsewhere, it's not always easy to find the right kind of church, you know, a church that you'd really want to worship in and could legitimately worship in, fruitfully worship in. Sometimes people do have to travel. In other countries, they have to travel far further than we do and put far much more effort into it. As we know, if you've ever traveled in places that, you know, Africa, India, Sri Lanka, people walk miles on Sundays just to try to get to church. We don't usually have to do that. We just get in the car. But it is useful to be local. It's certainly, if you want to take friends to church for evangelistic purposes, it's difficult to say, well, come to my church 20 miles away or something like that. So it is useful to have a local fellowship. What are the elements of worship? How do we worship? Well, our tradition follows the biblical patterns. The elements of worship contained in Scripture, we follow the what's called the regulative principle that the Puritans developed, the idea that the concept that we only know how to worship if God has told us. We can't just approach Almighty God, a spiritual being, using our bright ideas. That the way to worship God is the way he has revealed we are to worship him. Because we can't be sure otherwise that we are pleasing him. Our best intentions are not good enough when it comes to regular worship. Sometimes it's all we can do, but the elements of worship therefore are psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, prayer, the word read and taught or preached, the Lord's Supper. Presbyterians particularly include the offering. They looked at 1 Corinthians 16 and they would think the offering is part of the regular worship. We don't do that here. But really, you don't go outside Scripture for the content of our services. It's different from the normative principle, as it's called, that Anglicanism practices or has traditionally practiced, whereby they say that you can do anything within reason that isn't forbidden by Scripture. We would say, well, no, you must only do what is authorized by Scripture. There's quite a difference between those two positions. So in Anglican worship, you have much more, or particularly Roman Catholic, even further afield, much more human invention, really, is permitted in worship. Jesus said we should worship in spirit and in truth. That's variously understood. Sometimes it means I must worship in my spirit and I must worship sincerely. It probably means more that we worship through Jesus Christ. We worship in him who is spirit and truth. So it's probably more to say that we come to God only through him, which is also taught elsewhere in Jesus's in John's Gospel. But here also there is something certainly about integrity and sincerity. We don't come to God just putting on a religious front, which hides an empty heart. We come with wholeheartedly. I'll be preaching on 2 Chronicles on Sunday evening. It's interesting in that book how often the idea of seeking God with your whole heart comes in, and how the good kings were praised for that. We come worshipping reverently. If hurry is the death of prayer, someone said, irreverence is the death of worship. And it's good, if possible, to prepare ourselves for worship. I'm not sure how we do that. Some would say you do it begin on a Saturday evening. Certainly on a Sunday morning. It is helpful in church on a Sunday morning or evening if there can be a certain calmness in the congregation before the service begins. It's not always the case, but it is helpful if people have a little bit of time to prepare themselves for worship. But certainly reverence in the leading of worship is important. Not stuffiness, but reverence. Remembering that we are in the presence of a holy God, and it is a serious matter to worship God. We worship regularly. It's God's will that we keep his day holy. And there are many pressures on our times. There are many alternative ways of spending Sundays these days. There are many things we could find to do. But really, for a Christian, weekly worship has to be a priority. If that isn't a priority, I don't know what is. And if you make that a priority, then I believe God blesses that. If you honor him, he will honor you. I remember finding this particularly, as a student, I determined that in my third year I would not work on Sundays at all. And certainly it was a bit of a temptation in the finals to do that. But to get to Saturday evening and put your books away is really quite a release. Really quite nice. You know, no work on Sunday. And I think the Lord gave me peace of that, and I enjoyed it. And I think that is important, that we do recognize the Lord's Day as a special day and a day of blessing if we put him first. Jesus went regularly to the synagogue. The Gospels tell us that if he went regularly to the synagogue, then so should we, or the church anyway. We should worship thoughtfully, with our minds. Think about what we're doing. Think about the prayers. Think about the reading. Think about the words of the hymns that we sing, the scriptures we read. Try to concentrate on the sermon, listening for the meaning of the sermon and things that the Lord wants to teach you through it. You have to exercise your mind. You have to apply your mind. It's important that we do that. Discipline our minds. It's easy for our minds to drift. I know that. It happens to me when I'm listening. always easy to go. But to try to apply, and again, the Lord blesses when you put your heart into that listening. And to worship wholeheartedly, giving God his due, should be something we do with all our hearts, not just with a part of our hearts, but a part of our energy. And leave the church determined to obey God's word as it has been spoken to you. I was reading something in Stuart Olliott's commentary on Romans yesterday, and he said, I think he said something like this, is that if you go away from a sermon realizing it's right, but with no intention of putting it into practice, there's something seriously wrong with you as a Christian. And that I think that's true. If you recognize, well, that is right, but then you say, oh, well, so what? Well, there's a huge gap, isn't there, between your understanding of that sermon as God's word and your intention to actually apply it in your life. And we worship sacrificially. Worship is giving, and the giving of ourselves to God, and the giving of our money to God, and the giving of our energies to God, and the giving of our praise to God. It's living, being a living sacrifice. And it should be costly, and that includes sometimes our corporate worship as well. So we shouldn't expect it to cost us nothing. An important part of worship is the Lord's Supper. or the communion service, as it's sometimes called, or the Eucharist, if it's as it's sometimes called, depending on traditions. I wouldn't go into all that. But the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord in the upper room, developing from the Passover. The Passover recalled the time when Hebrews were in Egypt, and the plague of death was sent on the Egyptians. The firstborn in every household was to die. God gave instructions for the Hebrews to kill a lamb, and for, as well as eating the meal, blood to be daubed on the doorpost. As you know, and most of our Sunday school children know this story very well as well. But how serious it is that they actually did kill that lamb and put the blood in the doorpost. That there was actually a lamb that died, and in every Hebrew home there was a lamb that died. In every Egyptian home there was a son who died. It's a vivid, vivid portrayal of the difference that Jesus makes. You're either safe or you're damned. That's it. There's no middle way. And the Passover is variously celebrated. Hilary and I were watching a program the other night about the Passover. Did anybody see that? There's a, I can't remember what channel it was on. But it was a Jewish journalist was going around a number of Jewish homes about how they celebrated the Passover. And it's very interesting that some of them are extremely strict. They go around the house gathering up every little, it's almost a, it's almost symbolic really, but every little bit of grain of yeast has got to be out of the house. They've got to clean it up, and some of them are boiling water over all their surfaces and going around to get, make sure all the yeast was gone, because of course the unleavened bread, you see, had to be. So they make a huge thing of that. Others really were much less fast. In terms of the meal, they varied enormously. Somehow they always had an egg, and there was always some paste, but there was some herbs. But what they meant, it's obvious that they very little idea what they actually meant. And these Jewish homes practicing this, and in the end, it just seemed to be a communal habit. And there were no doubt there were the genuinely religious Jews who actually understand the original meaning, but they weren't on this program. But it's very interesting to see the variety of interpretations of their own customs amongst the Jews. In the end, you felt really, to some of these people, you could be doing anything and turn it, you know, you could eat anything and turn it into a, a meal, really. It just didn't seem to have much real meaning. But Jesus teaches that the bread is the symbol of his body and the wine is the symbol of his blood. I'm not going to go into the history of interpretations, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, etc. like that. There are those, as I said last week, in regard to baptism, there are differences certainly amongst Protestants, certainly Calvinists, about the extent to which the sacrament is a means of grace. In other words, that there is a real administration of grace through the actual physical act of sacrament. Calvin, certainly with the Lord's Supper, would say there was a work of the Holy Spirit by faith. He was intent that it was spiritual. It was absolutely not to do with the translation of the bread into the body of Christ or the wine to the blood or anything like that. Others, more like Zwingli, would say, well, amongst whom there are many Baptists, I would say, probably, who would say, well, no, it is simply memorial, and you don't, you know, you remember it, and you remember, and God is gracious to us, yes, through the word, but the actual sacrament itself is not a hugely a means of grace in itself. I tend to go more towards the Calvinian view, but I think there are differences of degree even amongst that. What should our attitude as we come to the Lord's Supper be? Well, we're taught in 1 Corinthians 11, self-examination. We search our hearts, confess our sins. We don't come if we think we're perfect, or because we think we're perfect, because that would lead to self-righteousness, or despair, perhaps, if we thought we could never come to the Lord's table unless we were perfect. But we come in a spirit of repentance and humility, thanking Christ for his sacrifice for us. We come in the experience of fellowship, that we share one bread and one cup. we come in remembrance, remembering Jesus, his life given for us. And that remembrance really feeds us. It's not just intellectual remembering, like I remember that Wellington won the Battle of Waterloo or whatever, but it's more of an engagement with Christ in that memory. And discerning, there's a phrase there that talks about discerning the body and blood of Jesus, and I think that is that in a way we see through the bread and the wine as mere symbols. We do actually see Christ. We discern Christ, possibly experience his grace in the actual elements. And then there's thanksgiving, of course, where that's where the word Eucharist comes from. And so it's an important element of worship. So there are some very, very basic teachings about the Lord's Supper. How often do we do it? Well, we always get that debate. We do 25 times a year, I think, now. We have 12 first Sunday mornings, 9 church meetings, and 4 fifth Sunday evenings. So we do it, that makes 25 times. Some churches do it more, some might do it less. But if that's worship and the Lord's Supper, there is, what about the more broad idea of worship as a life given to God? Paul in Romans chapter 6 at verse 13 tells us to offer ourselves to God. Romans 12, what I read earlier on, tells us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We make it our goal to please him, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 9. And that's, firstly then, a holy life. A holy life. Holy comes from, and the word saint means, it comes from that, sanctified, made holy. It comes from a root meaning to be set apart. The holiness of God, first of all, is that he is set apart from everything he has made. He is different. He's transcendent. Not uninterested or necessarily even remote, but simply distinct from all he has made. And saints are called to be distinct. We are taught to be different from others. Not cutting ourselves, taking ourselves away from the world or out of the world, but being in the world and yet not of it, not being governed by the world. So you're in the world, but the world isn't in you, so to speak. And that's important. So Matthew's Gospel has recorded the words of Jesus, chapter 5, where Jesus talks to his disciples. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So we are to be different, but there's a positive difference there. It's not a standoffish difference. And that, how do you keep that saltness? How do you keep that being light? Well, you stay close to Christ. You stay close to the means of grace, worship, personal, corporate, Lord's Supper. Feed, as it were, on Christ, and you stay close to him. So there's holy living, but there's also positive living. What are you doing? Christians too often have perhaps thought they are to be known by the things they don't do. But Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 5:47, what more are you doing only than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? So we should be known by doing more than non-Christians. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. It's not enough just to keep away from doing wrong things, but positively doing the right things. It's always significant to, in my mind, that the judgment of the goats in Matthew 25 is for sins of omission. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. These are sins of omission, whereas the sheep were commended for their acts they had done. So there is, I think, a positiveness and an action required that is not earning salvation, but is an evidence of true faith, as the letter of James would tell us. We are to be loving in our ways, firstly. The second great commandment will be a rule of life. We'll be looking at that in Paul's teaching in Romans 13 and 14. Love your neighbor as yourself, Mark 12:31. To love is to seek another person's good, isn't it, really? It's to look at life through their eyes and to want the best for them. So we love your neighbor as yourself and all that means. We are to be forgiving. This is one aspect of love. We have been forgiven by God. We've been forgiven by Christ. Paul tells the Colossians, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. And that as Christ and that example of Christ is used more than once by Paul in his letters. Think of how Christ died for you, he's telling the Romans, and therefore you live to please your neighbour as he did, not pleasing yourself. So forgiving in our attitude is a part of this. There's a lot of teaching one could say on give on forgiveness, but one of the things, it's a way of, one thing that forgiveness is apart from a Christian duty, is it's a way of overcoming evil in others by an attitude of goodwill. And even when people haven't repented and therefore can't receive forgiveness, so there can't be reconciliation, there can't be full forgiveness in a sense, there's certainly we are under duty to seek that and to be willing to forgive if the other person turns around and repents. And we have to be zealous in good works as well. And I think I've touched on that and covered that already. So in holy living, positive living. What else are we to do in our lives? Well, honest in our dealings. Don't be double dealing. Don't tell white lies. Don't go into petty theft. These things dishonor God. Let the thief no longer steal, but work so that you have something to give. Be generous. Pure in our living. Pure in our thoughts. Jesus teaches that lust, for example, begins in the mind, as does murder. We're to be exemplary in our daily work. Daily work is not a boring routine, nor simply a means of making money, although it is a good way of making money. It's better than other ways of making money. But work is an offering to God. Work is symbolized in the Old Testament by the meal offerings, the Levitical sacrifices, that you're offering your product of your hands to God. And the quality of our work and the spirit in which we do things should speak for themselves as Christians. It should not be that you profess to be a Christian, but people who know you either at work or school or college or whatever say, oh, call himself a Christian. The quality of their work, they're slovenly, they're lazy, they're rude employees or whatever, or they're harsh employers. How we disport ourselves or comport ourselves at work is a very important part of our witness. God expects us to be different, but not to be detached. Jesus prayed in John 17:15, his disciples should be kept from the evil in the world, but also pray they should not be taken out of it. That's why Jesus described Christians as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, because they're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And they can only be active if you're actually in those elements. And then there's also, finally, responsible living. Holy living, positive living, responsible living. That you're somebody who can discern what is right and wrong, as the letter to the Hebrews says, that their mind is trained by use to discern what is right and wrong. You're somebody who should, as I was saying in connection with Romans 14 the other week, you should have reasons for what you're doing. You're not just a mindless follower of tradition on the one hand or fashion on the other. There's a note in these notes that says, regrettably, some older Christians will attempt to dictate to new disciples what things are to be renounced. They forbid for everyone what they have forbidden for themselves. Sort of fitted my Sunday morning sermon, right? Paul speaks differently. He says he sets guidelines and then invites us to exercise our own discretion, knowing that we are answerable to God. So that's one way of putting the whole idea of Christian freedom, that you don't dictate principles other than, of course, the moral law of God. But in terms of practice, don't try to dictate to people just what you've done on lesser things. There may be some which are very good habits which you would like younger Christians to pick up, but they must come to their own conviction of those things, not just do it because they've been told. Things to be thrown off. How do I engage these things? Well, does this thing bring me into bondage? Should I put this thing out of my life altogether? 1 Corinthians 6:17 talks about things that are troublesome to us in sin. Now, there is a verse in Corinthians somewhere which does teach this principle that we're not to be enslaved to things we allow into our lives, we must. If things are enslaving us, we must put them aside. I remember Jim Packer in his one of his books said that Jim Packer died a few years ago. As a young man, he had loved jazz, and you couldn't say there's anything wrong with jazz, but he said that for him it had become something that was sort of overwhelming, or was addictive. It had got a hold of him. And he put it aside. He said, I, this isn't right for me as a Christian to be spending so much mental energy, so much time on this. Lloyd Jones said something similar about smoking, interestingly. You'd have thought for a doctor, and he might have said something differently now, I suppose, but this you are talking about probably 100, getting over 100 years ago. But he gave up smoking. And it wasn't because of the health dangers or because he thought it was a sin, but simply because he was getting too fond of it. And so he decided to put it aside. So it's very interesting. So I think we do have to know ourselves, and we have to interpret part of our discipleship. If things are becoming too dominating in our lives, they may be good in themselves, but if they're taking you away from your legitimate work, from fellowship with other Christians, from church meetings, from reading better stuff. I do remember a time I was at Spurgeon's College, which probably speak for itself, but I was there, and this was about 1980, late 80s, 90. I started reading a series of kind of quasi-Christian novels. They were very intriguing, but I suddenly realized I was reading these things, and I had a whole series of them, and I just was not, I was reading them instead of reading much more edifying stuff, good stuff. So I said, pack it up. Because I realised it was suddenly getting hold of me. So that's that sort of self-awareness one has to be aware of. The next thing is, may this cause a fellow Christian to stumble. Here the reference is to 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9, if we are responsible to God not only for our own lives, but also for the lives of others. If by our bad example we cause a Christian to revert to an enslaving habit from which he'd been liberated, we sin against Christ. And that's to do with, in that context, having anything to do with idol temples, that by your indifference to meat that had been offered to idols, you may actually encourage, in that context, a worshipper to go back to idolatry. That isn't the context in which Paul is speaking in Romans 12, 14. Is this consistent, you might ask yourselves? Is this consistent with being a Christian? Should the hand that took communion bread do this? Should lips that drank communion wine say this? Is the way I'm behaving, the things I'm doing, consistent with what I have done as a Christian? And finally, is this edifying? Again, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And I think that's a basic principle that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 10, 23. All things are lawful, but not all things build up or edify. And he says that no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. He says exactly the same thing as he does in Romans chapter 14 there. So it is this question of does this build me up? Does it help my friend? When it comes to, well, you know, books and television, you're talking about things that most of our young people don't even go near these days anyway. So you don't need to talk about social media, don't you? And all of these programs and the sort of things in TikTok and Instagram. The government is having to get tough on these things now. But the same principles apply. And I think it's much more difficult now because, you know, you don't have to go out of your way, do you, to put something on your phone. It's so easy. It's so there. In the olden days, you had to make more effort if you were going to do something sinful. But now it's sort of, it's just there. And it's dangerous. So those are the kind of things which one should answer, really, in a life given to God. Holy living, positive living, responsible living, thinking through our Christian faith. So, right. Any questions? Anyone want to ask a question? Or
doesn't need a long answer, but on the Lord's Supper, unlike prayer, we might pray into small groups and not the whole church centrally. But the Lord's Supper, we would probably tend towards taking that corporately as a church.
Mm.
I mean, is that tradition, or is there good reasons for that?
I think the institution of the Lord's Supper was firstly the Lord with his disciples, and then the references you see to it, I mean, in 1 Corinthians particularly, are very much in the church context. Mm-hmm. And Paul is concerned that it won't be abused by being too closely connected with a kind of rather casual meal, which is getting out of hand. And I think the notion of it being a sacramental meal, an ordinance, is really connected with the church. You are speaking about your relationship as Christians to the Lord, and you are taking bread and wine which he has given for the whole church. And I think there are dangers if it's just taken as a kind of private meal. I've known Christians do that. I've never was happy, for example, occasionally you see students doing it in Christian unions. I think UCCF stood against that, and I think rightly so. I've seen it done on camps, Christian camps, and I've seen baptisms done on a camp, and I was very disturbed by that. because I think it's quite wrong to baptize somebody in the sea when you're away from camp, you're away from their family, you're away from the church, you're away from any kind of mediating body that can teach that this is the right thing to do, that and that it's being done in the right context for the right reasons and with understanding, and that will then disciple that person. So I've always believed that both are sacraments. Traditionally, the church has said, well, no, these are baptism and Lord's Supper are for the church to administer through its church officers. And it stops cliquishness, it stops elitism, it stops exclusion of people. You're coming as a body to the Lord as he's ordered you to.
Would you consider, say, like, you mentioned a situation that somebody's being baptized on a camp on the sea. Would you consider this as a valid baptism, despite it hasn't been done in a church context?
Not really. I would need a lot of persuading to see that as a valid baptism. Because I think it's not got the authority of the church behind it or in it. You could say, you know, you can think of extreme cases. This person's never going to be able to go to church. This person's has got terminal cancer and is going to die within a week. Or you could talk of Lord's Supper being celebrated by prisoners in a gulag in, you know, distant Stalinist Russia in the 1930s, and you could say they could. And there are always extreme cases like that, but I would say, unless it's something extremely extreme, I would say, if somebody said they'd be baptized in the sea, I'd say, well, why? Why were you not baptized in a church? Because it devalues the notion of the church. It becomes very individualistic. I would be. Oh yeah, there are all kinds of New Testament examples like that, but we've moved on from the Book of Acts. We're in. You don't see the notion of the sacraments becomes related to the church. I think the examples like that they teach us things, but I don't think they teach us that the sacrament should be practiced in that way. No, it's now that we've got, you know, the church and everything.